Open our ears to hear your truth and change our lives, we pray. Amen.
The next reading can be found on page 313 of the Church Bibles. It's 2 Samuel chapter 10, page 314. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. And David said, "I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me." So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, "Do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honouring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it?" So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, "Remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return." When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam, with Shobak, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobak, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore.
Thank you, Lexi, very much. When I was sort of 9 or 10 years old, on Friday nights there was a fixture in my diary. Every Friday night I would watch a television show called Casualty. And Casualty had a pretty set formula. Every week it was the same. It would open with 5 or so minutes of essentially happy scenes. A couple of young teenage boys enjoying some jolly japes on top of a cliff, throwing tennis ball to each other, something like that. Or a scene of domestic bliss, a responsible young man doing the hoovering at home for his doddery old mother who couldn't see very well, something like that. But the formula was the same every single time. After 5 minutes, things would take a terrible turn for the worse. The exuberance of the teenage boys would get the better of them. One of them would throw the ball, the other one would go tumbling down the cliff towards his near death, ending up in casualty. The responsible boy carelessly leaves the vacuum cord across the top of the stairs, and the doddery mother unfortunately trips over it, falling down the stairs to her near death, ending up in casualty. You get the point. It's the same thing again and again and again. And if a friend said to you, hey, last night I saw that show Casualty. I saw the first 5 minutes of it. Looked like great stuff, really uplifting TV. You would say to them, you've missed the point entirely. It's 5 minutes of happy TV followed by 55 minutes of relentlessly depressing TV about people who hurt themselves. I don't know why I watch it week after week. You see, the first 5 minutes was always a foil for the remaining 55 minutes. Happy scenes followed by essentially sad scenes. Now, why am I talking to you about Casualty at the beginning of this sermon? That is because chapters 9 and 10 of 2 Samuel are a little bit like the first 5 minutes of every episode of Casualty. Because what we have here in these two chapters are essentially positive scenes, happy scenes, a happy perspective on God and on King David. But if we root them in their context of the flow of the story of 2 Samuel, they begin to take on a bittersweet quality. In the same way that as you got the hang of Casualty, you could never watch those first 5 minutes without a knot in your stomach waiting for what would go wrong. So too, as we read these two chapters, there should be a knot in our stomach as we wait for what is about to go wrong. Let's just get our bearings in the book of 2 Samuel to see exactly that. You were given, as you came through the door, this sheet. Turn to the inside cover and you'll see an outline. And at the top of that outline, there is, slightly smaller than I intended there, an outline of the book of 2 Samuel. And you can see, first of all, chapters 1 to 8, the chapters we've been in for the last 4 weeks. And they are essentially positive chapters. I've coined them the success of King David. We've seen the inevitable rise of King David to the throne. To the throne of Judah, the throne of Israel. Then he establishes Jerusalem as his capital. Then he brings the Ark of the Covenant into the capital so that God dwells with his people. And then last week in 2 Samuel 7, we saw God make covenant with David, promising him that his steadfast love would never depart from his house or from his descendants. We didn't have time for it, but 2 Samuel 8 is the record, as you can see from the header at the beginning of the chapter there, of David's victories as he establishes his rule over the nations around him. Essentially positive chapters about God's king. And they end in verses 15 to 18 of chapter 8 with a very small summary section. An account, a record of the great and the good of David's kingdom at that particular moment in his kingdom. And it functions, those verses, as a small break before the start of a new section, chapters 9 to 20, which I've coined there, the sin of King David's. Essentially negative chapters with the adultery of King David with Bathsheba right at the heart of them as things take a terrible turn for the worse. And they too end in chapter 20 with verses 23 to 26. Again, a short but sweet summary of the great and the good of David's kingdom at that moment in his rule. And if you have time this week, can I recommend that you look at chapter 8 verses 15 to 18 and compare it with chapter 20 verses 23 to 26. Ask yourself, what is the same in these verses and what is different in these verses? Don't do it now. Do it later. And as you do that, I suspect you will find the book of 2 Samuel just unfolds in front of you as you do that. These two big blocks, followed by these two little breaks, and then at the end, chapters 21 to 24, which I've entitled Appendix, because I'm looking forward to Mickey telling us what they're all about in a few weeks' time. But did you notice where we are? I put a little sign just in case you were dozing off. You are here. We are here. Chapters 9 and 10. At the beginning of this relentlessly negative section, two essentially positive chapters. And so our aim tonight, if you like, is that we fully grasp the extent of God's kindness, of his steadfast love, as he demonstrates it in the person of his king. Indeed, we're going to see not just his steadfast kindness, but his response to those who accept that kindness and his response to those who reject it. I don't think it's an overstatement to say tonight we are going to see the heart of God on the pages of 2 Samuel. But as we do that, we'll have to have a knot in our stomach in anticipation of 2 Samuel 11 and onwards, as David, as it were, goes tumbling down the cliff, tumbling down the stairs, as everything goes terribly wrong. So here's chapter 9, first of all, the kindness of David enjoyed, the kindness of God, I should say, enjoyed. This great story, turn back there if you've closed your Bibles to page 313, this great story of Mephibosheth, we're going to refer to him as Mephi from now on. It's a hard enough name to say generally, but if you've got a slight lisp, it's a really tricky one. So Mephi it is. And for a moment, let's put ourselves in the shoes of Mephi. Imagine how he must have been feeling as he makes his way from Lodabar, as it's called in verse 4. Lodabar, which means literally nowhere or nothing. As he makes his way from there to Jerusalem to meet the king who has summoned him. Remember, first of all, as the author is at pains to tell us, that he's lame. Verse 3 at the beginning of the section, and then verse 13 at the end of the section. Verse 3, there's still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet. And then verse 13, Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. He's lame. And just flip back a page or two to chapter 5 and verse 8 to see how David feels about lame people. Apparently he said, chapter 5 verse 8, on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. It's not a good start for Mephi as he heads towards Jerusalem. But worse for Mephi is his lineage. Because of course he is the grandson of Saul, King David's great nemesis, who across the course of the book of 1 Samuel has only ever tried to kill King David. He's the grandson of Saul. He's the son of Jonathan. So that Father's Day is not a happy day for Mephi every year, because it puts him in direct opposition with King David, the king who has summoned him to come into his kingdom. And in ancient Near Eastern culture, the normal practice, if you were the descendant of a rival king, when a new king establishes himself on the throne, normal practice was to clear out the rivals. You killed anyone who had a rightful claim to your throne so that there could be no pretenders. And Mephi knows exactly where he stands. Verse 6 at the end, almost grovelingly, as he comes into the courtroom, he says, "Behold, I am your servant." And then verse 8 again, almost repetitively, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" As Mephi heads from nowhere to Jerusalem, he is, I suspect, expecting the absolute worst. The new king's on the throne, and he's going to kill him. But if Mephi expected the worst, he needn't have worried. Because the king that he's coming to meet is a king who himself has recently encountered the kindness or the steadfast love of God. We looked at chapter 7 last week, and well, it's just across the page. You don't even need to turn back. Let's have a look at verse 14 and 15 of chapter 7, because there we learn about King David's relationship to God. God says to David, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you." That word there, the key word is in verse 15, steadfast love. It's a translation of the Hebrew word chesed. If you're going to learn one Hebrew word in your life, this is the best one to learn, I reckon, chesed. It comes up again and again in the Bible to describe the very heart of God, his key attribute, that is his steadfast love. And the Bible translates it in any number of ways because it's a word so rich with meaning. Here in verse 15, steadfast love. Across the course of chapter 9, our chapter tonight, it's described as kindness. In chapter 10, in a moment, we're going to see it's translated as loyalty. In other places, graciousness, faithfulness, goodness. This is the essential character of God. This is what he is like. And David encounters it in chapter 7 as God promises it to him. And now in chapter 9, we see he wants to pass it on to others. I don't know if you noticed as we were reading down through chapter 9, the repeated words that the author brings in. If you did GCSE English literature, you would have been told off if in your creative writing you use the same word again and again and again. It's repetitive and dull. But in Hebrew writing, it's a tool that they use to make exactly the points they want to make. When you're reading it, look out for the repeated words. And here in chapter 9, we've got a great example, because again and again we're told David wants to show kindness. And when it says kindness, we should think steadfast love. We should think chesed. Verse 1, first of all. Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show chesed for Jonathan's sake? Verse 3. The king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the chesed of God to him? And then in verse 7, David said to Mephi, do not fear, for I will show you the chesed. I will show you chesed for the sake of your father Jonathan. Kindness, kindness, kindness. Repeated 3 times to make the point. This is exactly what David wants to demonstrate. 3 times up until verse 7. And then in verse 7, on the way out, in the second half of the chapter, we get a different phrase told to us. Again, 3 times. I don't know if you noticed it as we were reading. 3 times, the idea of eating at the king's table is repeated. So verse 7 at the end there, David says to Mephi, you shall eat at my table always. Then in verse 10, halfway through the verse, but Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. And then in verse 13, and it just seems redundant at this point, Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Kindness, kindness, kindness. He ate at the king's table. He ate at the king's table. He ate at the king's table. And the chapter is very carefully structured in such a way that, in a sense, our eyes zoom in on verse 7, where these two ideas meet. As David speaks to Mephi, trembling, I guess, in his boots as he approaches David. David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of your father, and you shall eat at my table always. Here in verse 7 is the very heart of the chapter, and indeed you might say the very heart of God. Because it's a wonderful picture of what the steadfast love of the Lord is like, a wonderful picture of what his kindness is like. And did you notice in verse 3, we're told that this is not the kindness of David that is being shown, but halfway through the verse there, it is the kindness of God that is being demonstrated. Again, put yourself in the position of Mephi, trembling as he approaches, fearful for his life. And yet in a moment, as King David speaks to him, his fortunes are entirely turned on their heads. He, as it were, wins the lottery, spiritually speaking. He goes from an absolute nothing, living nowhere, and is invited to dwell in the palace of the king and to eat at his table, to enjoy his protection and his provision forever. It's a glorious picture of the grace of God, the steadfast love of God, the heartbeat of God demonstrated. And I'd argue the heartbeat of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. If you turn back with me for a second to 1 Samuel chapter 2, it's page 272. Again and again, last summer as we preached through 1 Samuel and this summer as we preached through 2 Samuel, we're going to keep going back to these verses. They are what we've called the programmatic prayer of Hannah, that sets the agenda for the whole of the book. And let me read to you from verse 8, and you can tell me if it sounds familiar. Chapter 2, verse 8 of 1 Samuel. God raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Sound familiar? Of course, because that's what we see happen with Mephi in these verses. Taken, at least metaphorically speaking, from the ash heap to literally sit in the place of honor with the king. And it's the heartbeat of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel because it's the heartbeat of God. Steadfast love is his essential character. And these words, as a consequence, this story, as a consequence, rings down through the ages to us. You see, I've asked us to imagine our way into Mephi's situation. And that shouldn't really be a hard thing. Because spiritually speaking, we're just like him. We have nothing to commend ourselves. By nature, we are enemies of God, who, as we enter into the presence of God, should feel only fear. And yet here we see that God is the Hesed God. The God who doesn't just wait for his enemies to come to him, but who proactively seeks them out. And who longs to show them kindness. Who calls his people into his kingdom. And says to them those words. Verse 7, do not fear. You shall eat at my table always. And today, we enjoy all of those blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not circumstantially, not materially today, but the book of Ephesians tells us spiritually, in the heavenly places, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we enjoy the grace of God. But there's the promise that one day when God brings in his new creation, this picture of a banquet will be realized materially and in our circumstance. We will enjoy the provision and the protection of God always and forever as we dwell with him in his courts. And I have to say, for me this week, these verses have been a tonic. I've enjoyed coming back to them again, morning after morning, and spending time in them. Because I won't bore you with the details, but this has been one of those weeks where things just haven't gone the way you hoped they would go. And I don't know how you find yourself thinking in those weeks when circumstances are against you. But for me, just subconsciously, the thought has crept into my head, is God really for me? Is he really on my side? Does he really love me? And coming back to these verses has reminded me again and again of what God is like. If you're one of his people, then he loves you. He loves you with a steadfast love that cannot be taken away. I don't know what your circumstances are. I don't know what your week has gone like. Whether you've been battling with sin, whether you've been battling with your circumstances. But the words creep into our heads, don't they? Does God really love us? Well, if you doubt it, look at the picture of God's kindness that we get in these verses. Hear those words that he speaks to people who doubt his love. Do not fear. You shall eat at my table always. Might be that you're here tonight, you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus. I wonder what the God you expect to encounter is like. Is he the God who tut-tuts? Who wags his finger at you, who demands you pull your moral socks up? Or is he the God who says to you, don't be afraid? Is he the God who, if you were to just by some chance find your way into his favor, would make you sit on the naughty step of eternity for 40,000 years? Or is he the God who says, no, you will always eat at my table. You will enjoy all of the blessings and privileges of being in my family. Because that's the God we encounter in 2 Samuel chapter 9. This is the kindness of God. And it's the kindness of God that 2 Samuel chapter 7 is promised to the king. And so actually the chief recipient of this kindness is of course the king who is the descendant of King David. It's King David's greatest son, Jesus. He's the recipient of this steadfast love. Of course he was never an enemy of God. He never needed to be forgiven. He was never outside of God's good purposes. But there is the promise that he will be the heir of everything. God the Father wants to give all things to his Son. And on the final day, the kingdom will be gloriously given to him as his new creation comes in. And so actually, the good news of these verses is that Jesus is the one who enjoys the steadfast love of the Father. Because we receive all of the blessings that he receives as we align ourselves with him. These verses are great news if you have tied yourself to King Jesus. And I think the purpose of these verses is, in a sense, to compel us. To make us think, as we look at 2 Samuel chapter 9, this love is compelling. Only a fool would turn their back on this kind of love. Only a fool would spurn this kind of love. Only a fool would throw this kind of love back into God's face. And we're meant to remember this when we come into 2 Samuel chapter 11... and see King David do exactly that as he tumbles down the cliff and falls down the stairs. But I think we're also meant to think that as we head into 2 Samuel chapter 10 and see there the kindness of God spurned. You see, I wonder again if, as we read, chapter 9, first of all, and then chapter 10. I wonder if you thought to yourself, what is it that ties these two chapters together? Why are we treating them as one, as a collective unit? Well, if you're wondering that, the answer is because, again, of this idea of steadfast love. You would have been forgiven for missing it because, again, of an interesting decision to translate it with a different word again. But we'll see it in chapter 10, verse 2. I'll start at verse 1. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will show chesed to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed chesed to me. Now, again, it's translated here, deal loyally. But if you see the footnote at the bottom, you can see they've given an alternative translation, kindly. And that's because of how they translated the words in chapter 9. But the point is straightforward. Twice we see the kindness, the steadfast love, the chesed of God on display. And in the first instance, in chapter 9, the kindness of God was being demonstrated to those who were already the people of God, the people of Israel. But now in chapter 10, we see the kindness of God, as it were, spilling out beyond the boundaries of Israel to the other nations, as David resolves to show kindness, steadfast love to Hanun, one of the Ammonites. Sadly, it seems that steadfast love is not appreciated. Halfway through verse 2, David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honouring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. Now, I can't work out whether we're meant to laugh or cry when we read these verses. There's something comic about it, but I think actually our jaws are meant to drop at the staggering lack of gratitude demonstrated to King David in this moment of grace. Here is Hanun grieving at the loss of his father, and King David sends a delegation to express commiseration, and I'm guessing asks the question if there is anything they can do to be supportive at this moment, and the reaction is devastatingly rude. I mean, imagine a moment, you're watching the 10 o'clock news tonight, and the report is there of the Australian ambassador's visit to Buckingham Palace, the annual visit to Buckingham Palace to visit the Queen, and the music ends and there is Hugh Edwards in a surprising turn tonight, in a move that sent shockwaves around the world. The Queen was seen this afternoon booting the Australian ambassador out of Buckingham Palace without his trousers on and his head half shaved, saying, get back to Sydney, you Aussie good for nothing. You're not welcome here anymore. About 20 minutes ago, it was an American ambassador, but I decided to give it a little tweak. Maybe we rather enjoyed that illustration. Imagine instead it's Roy Hodgson. And just an hour or so before the game against Wales, he goes into the changing room to offer a handshake and wish them well for the game and for the rest of the tournament. And the television cameras catch him scampering from the Welsh changing room to the English changing room without his trousers on and his head half shaved. You'd feel, wouldn't you, the kind of righteous indignation, the rudeness of it, the staggering lack of grace. But the story gets worse, because the Ammonites employ a kind of a double or quits approach. You see, David does nothing. Verse 5, he simply hears and sends to meet the men who have been greatly ashamed, but that's all he does. But verse 6, the Ammonites decide to raise the stakes, turn up the fire somewhat. The Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, and the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Machir with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. It's an amazing declaration of aggression and of hostility, and all in response to a demonstration of steadfast love and kindness on David's behalf. And so the question is lingering, what is David going to do at this point in the story? How is he going to respond? Though actually the question should be, how is the Lord going to respond? Because actually David is not present for the middle part of the story as the Ammonites and David's soldiers go head to head. David sends Joab, his foot soldier, and his mighty men out to battle. And Joab gives voice to the question we're all asking. What is the Lord going to do? Verse 12, he says, "Be of good courage to his brother, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." You see, it's the Lord's kindness that has been on display. And so now we're interested in what the Lord's response is going to be to this spectacular demonstration of ingratitude. And the answer is a simple one. Yes, God is gracious. Indeed, as we see him embodied in the person of David, you might say God is patient. He longs to show steadfast love. But to those who throw it back in his face in an act of belligerence, well, ultimately the end for them is defeat. It's defeat. And again, in a sense, this is the heartbeat of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Let's go back and see Hannah's programmatic prayer. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Again, the lens through which we view the whole of this book. I'll read verse 10. You can tell me if it sounds familiar. "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." And so again, 2 Samuel chapter 10 rings down through the ages. We see God acting in accordance with his character. We sung it earlier. He's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. But his patience is not indefinite. And he is not indifferent to spectacular acts of ingratitude. We've said it before in this series. He's not like that benign old uncle who turns a blind eye to our acts of ingratitude and our misdemeanors. No, for those who stand against the grace of God, who spurn it and throw it back in God's face, ultimately, the answer of these verses is that they will come to defeat. It's what happens to the Ammonites and to the Syrians and to the Syrians again as they push back for a third time against the graciousness of the king. And in the end, it is the king who brings this defeat. If David is absent up until verse 14, from verse 15 on, in the third big push of the Syrians, it is David who goes out to battle against them, and it is David who fights with them, and it is David who defeats them. Because in the end, it will be God's king who brings that defeat. And so for the last time, I think, in this series, we have a moment to savour a positive picture of the king. You see, next week we're going to need to remember these verses because things are going to take a turn for the worse. But before they do, let's enjoy one last time what this king is like. We've got the blueprint. We've said it before, the blueprint of what the king is, so we don't miss him when he comes. And here, as we see it positively, we should enjoy it. Because you might say simply, we are looking for a king who embodies the heart of God. You see, that's what's interwoven across the course of chapter 9 and 10. The heart of God and the actions of the king. So we're looking for a king who can bring the two together. We are looking for a king who comes to seek and save the lost. We're looking for a king who calls people to a banquet, to come and feast with him forever, even though it's the last thing that they deserve. We're looking for a king who cares desperately about injustice. We're looking for a king who is slow to anger and rich in love, but who is not indifferent to those who throw that love back in his face and who will one day bring about judgment. We need to savour this picture. Indeed, I guess over the road at food, wherever you go after this service, my hope is you will spend time talking about him and the difference he makes to our understanding of our present circumstance, even here and today. And we need to savour him because the rest of the story, 2 Samuel and indeed 1 and 2 Kings, is going to show us that there's no human king who can bring all of these attributes and characteristics together. We're looking for a different king. Indeed, you might go so far as to say we're looking for a God king, someone who really does embody both of those things. And of course, the answer is we find him in great David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for what we've seen tonight of your steadfast love, your ongoing and enduring kindness to those who simply don't deserve it. And so we thank you, Lord, that as we come to you knowing our weakness and our failing, knowing that we're descended from one who opposed you, we can come and enjoy your kindness and indeed look forward to the prospect of an eternity feasting at the banquet in the new creation. Help us, Lord, to remember that. We pray that these truths would be the anchor that holds us firm, whatever our circumstance and our sin is telling us, and that you'd reassure us, and that you'd help us, Lord, to embrace this grace, not to be people who ever throw it back in your face or harden ourselves. Help us to come to you and embrace your King. And we ask that that's who we would embrace, that you'd help us to come again and again to King Jesus, the fulfillment of these wonderful verses, the God-man who perfectly embodied your steadfast love. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.